So Living Hope has been supporting us as missionaries from day one. Part of that goes back to our relationship with Tim. We knew Tim at University of Maryland. Our very first night on campus, we were both freshmen. We went to an InterVarsity event, and some strange guy stands up and starts doing open-air preaching, and it was Tim. And after that same night, he brought us back to some of us back to his apartment, and we laughed all night long playing games. And so that's my picture of Tim, open-air preaching and then making you gut-belly laughing. And so Tim has been a lifelong friend, and when he came here, he said from day one, we want to be supporting missionaries. We want this church to have a heart for the world, and he asked if Living Hope could come alongside and support. Said, we can't guarantee you a single penny necessarily, but we want to support you. And so it's always an honor and a joy to be here. We're just sorry that Tim and Karen aren't here for us this weekend. But as I was talking with him last month, he said that you guys are going through a series of prayers of the Bible. And that was really encouraging to me just to see a church that wants to keep pressing into prayer. But it was also encouraging because the message that I had on my heart really comes alongside of that. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through chapter 10, verse 2. Let me just read those verses really quickly, and then what I'd like to do this morning is just kind of look at this passage and then see what are the implications that it has for us, and then we'll end with a call. But let me read chapter 9, verses 35 through chapter 10, verse 1. And Jesus went out throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And verse 38 is what we're going to key on today. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for your word that is eternal, your word that is the lamp into our feet, your word that shows us truth, that shows us our lives, that shows us our reality. And so now, Lord, we just pray that you would send your Holy Spirit among us to help us understand this word and apply it to our own lives. Lord, thank you that we have had the ability today to come as we are without pretense, without having to put on a certain face. You know us, you love us, you've welcomed us in through Jesus Christ. And so it is by that name that we come before you. Amen. As we get started, I would like to ask you guys a question. Actually, it's two questions. And the first question is this. What do you think is the biggest need in your community? As you look around you, what do you think is the biggest need in your community? And the second question is, how should you go about to solving it? So I think that's on one of the slides up here, if we can put it up. What is the biggest need in your community, and what would you do to solve it? And so to start, why don't you just take a minute or two and turn to your neighbor, turn to someone around you, and try to answer this question. What is the biggest need in your community, and how would you go about solving it? So just, I'll call us back together here in a minute. Did you guys solve the problems of the world yet? That was at least 90 seconds. Come on. Yeah. We're going to come back to this at the very end. We're going to come back to this question and see if maybe we've learned anything from Jesus and his words to us. But chapter 9, verse 35, it says, Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. It's a nice summary verse. And Matthew often in his gospel uses this kind of phrase as a summary point. As he's making transitions in his book, he uses these words to kind of help us mark off different parts. Often it's either coming right before or right after a major teaching of Jesus. And in this case, if you look at chapter 9, there are all of these individual stories of Jesus doing exactly this. He heals the paralytic man. He forgives the paralytic man his sins. He teaches on the meaning of fasting. Then he goes and he resurrects this little girl, 12-year-old girl who has died. At the same time that he's doing that, he ends up healing this woman who has been plagued by bleeding her whole entire life. And then as he goes out and he's still teaching, there's two blind men coming and Jesus heals them as well. And finally, he casts out the demon of this man, allowing him to come back to be able to speak and to use all of his life. And so this is what Jesus is doing in chapter 9. You see all of these things of Jesus proclaiming the kingdom in word and in deed, through teaching, through doing miracles. Jesus is showing his authority and really ultimately showing his love for the world. This is the gospel that we talk about. This is the kingdom that we talk about. Jesus has come to set people free, to show his love to them, and to show his authority over all of these things. And so these become the keystones of Jesus' ministry. But then in verse 36, we get to see a little bit more of underneath the surface. Why did Jesus do these things? Did he just like to make a show? Was he just someone who wanted to draw a crowd? And instead it says in verse 36 that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion. As he was going around all these places, he wasn't making a show. He wasn't drawing attention to himself necessarily. He was doing it because as he saw these people, he saw that they were lost. He saw that they were harassed. They were helpless, hopeless. And Jesus comes to speak to them and to give them hope, to give them love, to give them a future. And in doing so, Matthew ties this into this idea of the shepherd. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see this motif throughout the Old Testament where the Messiah really was going to be the shepherd. God had sent people, he had sent the prophets, he had sent the kings, and time after time after time, the people, the leaders of Israel failed the people. And so God said, I'm going to send my Messiah, and he is going to shepherd the people. He is going to be the one who is going to bring them into the flock and going to bring them under my care. And so Jesus here takes on not just the power and the authority of the ministry, he takes on the role of the shepherd acting in compassion. And for us, that's a good reminder that all those two need to be staying in communion, right? We need to have power, yes, we need to have the authority that the Christ has given us, but we need to be doing it in compassion. I love in verse 36 when it says, when he saw the crowds. How many of us know that it's easy to go through our life without actually seeing the people around us? Or how many of us have been on the other side and you feel like you haven't been seen and noticed? And here's Jesus, even in the crowds, he sees them. And he has compassion on them. And we come then to verse 37. As Jesus sees this massive crowd, he has compassion for them. He decides that the best way to do it is what? He turns to his disciples and he says, pray. He doesn't say, okay, look at all these people. You guys better get out there, do it. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no saying you need to do this, finger wagging. He turns to them and he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest so that he would send out people into the harvest. Our action point when we see the brokenness in the world is prayer. And that's what you guys hopefully have been studying and looking at this summer, that our primary ministry, prayer is not just something we say before a meal or at the end of a meeting. Prayer is the ministry that God has called us to. And here, specifically, Jesus is calling us to pray to send out more laborers into the harvest. And so there's this urgency among the harvest. When we were in Turkey, one of the guys that I would often go around and do itinerant evangelist work, he had grown up kind of in agriculture, and he would tell me about the cotton harvest that he would be a part of. And he said there was this critical window in the cotton harvest. For months and months and months, you're just waiting, and then it would finally come, and you would have about 3 weeks to go and harvest it all. Otherwise, it would rot on the vine. And so in that time, everybody had to stop what they were doing. A whole village would just stop, and they would spend morning to night sleeping out in the fields so that they can make the most use of their time to do the harvest. And I think that's some of the urgency that Jesus is talking about. He looks up. He said, look, the harvest is plentiful, but there's not enough workers. So pray that the people could go out. There's an urgency to Jesus' call here. And this theme of the harvest really is throughout the gospel. In John chapter 4, Jesus again talks about this. He said, lift up your eyes. Look, the fields are what? White for the harvest. And then I don't think it's an accident that Pentecost, the birthday of the church, falls on this holiday that celebrated the first fruits of the harvest. In the Old Testament, Pentecost was the day when people would bring the very first beginnings of the harvest in thanksgiving and gratefulness to God for what he had done and what he was going to do. So it's no surprise, it's not a coincidence that Jesus plans Pentecost to be the birthday of the church. As on that day, 3,000 people from all of these nations hear the word of God, hear the gospel preached, and give their life to Jesus. And so he certainly is the Lord of the harvest. And we pray to him to continue to send out his people. And then we see in chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus, after saying pray, calls the disciples to himself and gives them the same authority and the same mission that he has been doing and sends them back out as laborers into the harvest. So there's this interesting thing. Jesus, in chapter 9, verse 35, he is doing this ministry. Then he calls the disciples and tells them to pray for the Lord to send out laborers. And then he turns around and says, okay, you go out. I'm giving you the authority to go do the very same things that I've been doing. And so this is the kind of the flow of our passage this morning. And so what I'd like to do now is just look at three kind of implications of what this means for us. Three takeaways that we can learn from these short verses. And I think one of the first things is that our mission is the same as Jesus' mission. And we just saw that in the link between chapter 9, verse 35, and chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus had been going throughout, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing every disease and every affliction. And then as he sends the disciples out, he's telling them to do the same exact things that he was just doing. And he gives them the authority to be able to go out and do it. And this is how we learn, right? I mean, in the medical community, what is it? It's see one, do one, teach one. Is there anybody in the medical community can help me? But it's this idea of you get to see one, you come alongside, you watch how it's done the first time. The second one, you do it while you're shadowed by someone who knows. And then after that, you're released to do it yourself. And that's how the world has realized the best way that we learn things, how we end up being able to be practitioners. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's called them to himself. They have been walking with him. Everything is done in the Gospels through community and communion with Jesus Christ. And it's no different for us. We need to be in communion with Christ as we go out. If you look in chapter 10, verse 1, there's a shift between verse 1 and verse 2. It says he called to them the 12, what? Disciples. In verse 2, what are they called now? The apostles. And here you see this image. They have been disciples. They have been with Jesus. And now, after they have been with Jesus and he has given them the authority, now they are called the sent ones, the apostles. And so for us, the same thing is true. You cannot be an apostle without being a disciple first. You cannot be a missionary. You cannot be a you cannot be a minister. You cannot do the ministry of God without first being his student, without first being with him. That's really the ethos that Lori and I want to build into the training center that we are talking about. That we're not just going to give you 3 points here, go out and do it. It needs to be in communion with Christ and in community with others. A pastor friend of mine named Robert Gelinas, in his book, Discipled by Jesus, talks about this. And he uses this image that often for us, when we think of the ministry, we think of a relay race. So Jesus did a great job. He did that first lap really fast. And now that he's done, he passed off the baton to the apostles. And it was their turn. And they went pretty good too around. And now it's our turn. And we grab the baton. And it's our job to do as best as we can to run the race that God has given us. He said, there's some truth to that. But when we have that mentality, where have we put Jesus in the image of a relay race? We've relegated him to the infield. He's now the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We've said, okay, you could just be our cheerleader because we're going to do it ourselves. And Robert Gelinas says, instead, I think a better way to look at it is a three-legged race. Yes, Jesus has gone around, but he's still with us. And he's called us to come alongside of him and do the ministry ourselves. And so our mission is the same as Jesus. We are to show the love of Christ to a world that needs to hear it. And we always do it with him. There was a missionary by the name of Samuel Zwemer. Samuel Zwemer lived and did ministry the late 1800s through the early 1900s. And Samuel Zwemer is called the apostle to the Muslim world because he was one of the first ones to really go into the Middle East and to have success sharing the gospel among Muslim people. And he had a younger brother named Peter. And Peter was also a missionary and joined him later. And unfortunately, he died young. He contracted a disease while he was on the field serving and died at a young age. Well, later on in Samuel's life, he ends up in this town in present-day Yemen. And he begins to share the gospel with the people there. And he begins to share about Jesus Christ and how he loved the people and how he taught the people and how he had compassion. And he began to tell all about Jesus in a winsome way. And the people in the town, these Muslim men said, oh, we know him. He used to live here. And Samuel's like, no, I'm sorry. Maybe let me redo it. So he tells again the story. He's reading from the Bible. It's like, yeah, we know him. Samuel's like, no, you are wrong. You don't know him. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. He didn't live in your town. And they said, no, you're wrong. This guy was here, but his name wasn't Jesus. His name was Peter. And it turns out that Samuel's younger brother, Peter, had lived in this town and in this village. And he had lived his life in such a way that when these people heard the words of Jesus, they just automatically put it on Peter's life. Could the same be said for us? May it be said that our neighbors, that our coworkers, that the people that we go to school with would say, we see Jesus in Keith. We see Jesus in Matt. We see Jesus in Julie. Yes, we know Jesus because I go to school with him. I go to work with him. May our life, our mission is the same as Christ. And as we do it, may it be done in such a way that people are drawn to Christ. And so our mission is the same as Jesus. Also, our motivation is the same as Jesus' motivation. And we saw that in verse 36, this urgent compassion that Jesus had. When he saw the crowds, he was moved. The word compassion in the Greek is like this visceral, in your gut, deep emotional response, empathy to our people. And that is what Jesus saw. Lori tells the story when she was in high school at a Young Life camp, and the speaker was answering the question, how do you know what God has called you to? And this speaker's answer was, you know what God has called you to by what makes you weep and pound tables. What is the thing that when you look at just causes that deep reaction that makes you want to pound tables? This cannot be. God, will you answer? God, will you move? And so that is our motivation. When Lori and I, very first time we went to Turkey, we were leading a group of students through InterVarsity on a short-term trip. And it was middle of July in this city, and we were on this city bus. And so you can just picture it is just like packed in, no air conditioning. You're literally with all the smells and the body odor, like struggling to breathe. Your face is in someone's armpit as you're all holding on. And in that moment, the Lord just revealed to us just this little glimpse. And in that moment, we heard this voice inside of us saying, you may be the only Christian that these people on this bus ever meet their whole entire lives. On that 10-minute bus ride, we may be the only person that rubs elbows or rubs armpits with these people their whole entire lives. And at that moment, the Lord just broke our hearts and said, how can we not go? How do we stay behind at this level of people? Can we come here and try to minister the gospel? And so we go with compassion. But there's also an underlying gratitude that we need to have as we do go about our ministry. In Luke's version of these verses, disciples go out, they do their ministry, and when they come back, they are over the moon because they're like, Jesus, guess what? All that stuff that you told us to do, it happened. We saw people come into faith. We saw demons leave. And Jesus' response is fascinating. He says, well, what were you expecting? I gave you the authority to do it. And then he says, instead, though, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. So we don't have a Messiah complex. Instead, we realize that first and foremost, we are children of God. We have experienced the grace and the love and the mercy of Christ. And that is why we go. One of my favorite illustrations of this story comes from the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 7, there's this fascinating story where the city of Samaria, the Israelite capital, is held under siege by the enemy. The Arameans have come against the city, and they have laid siege to the city. And it has gotten so bad that the people inside, there's no food, there's no water, people are actually resorting to cannibalism. That's how bad it was getting. And just outside the city wall are these four lepers. Because they're lepers, they're not even allowed inside the city. And so they're literally in no man's land. The city won't let them in, and right in front of them is the army that is laying siege to them. And finally, these four guys are like, we're going to die here anyway. They're not letting us in. Let's go over to the enemies. Let's surrender. And who knows, maybe they'll have mercy on us, and if they don't, we're going to die anyway. And so these four lepers leave behind, go across the board, go across no man's land, show up in the camp, and find it deserted. All the tents are there, all the food is there, all the drink is there, all the gold and silver, but there's no soldiers. And it turns out that God that night before had sent an angel to scare the Jesus out of these people, and they left everything as they were. And so now these four lepers are literally walk into the full bounty of the enemies. There's food and there's drink and there's gold and there's silver. And so they start going from tent to tent, eating and drinking and gathering gold and putting it away. And then we come to this verse in verse 9. They said to one another, what we are doing is not right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will surely overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And they go back and tell the city, and the whole city can come out and take part. And as I think about that, the day of good news, the day of gospel, these four lepers who were outcasts, who had no real hope in their life, literally stumbled into the fullness of the bounty of these people. How much more so for us? We who were lepers, we who were outcasts, we who were the enemies, stuck in no man's land with no help and no hope. And through Christ, we have stumbled into the great storehouse of heaven. All the wonders of mercy, the glories of God's grace are now ours through Christ. And that is why we're here this morning to sing the praises, how great, how deep the Father's love for us. Woe to us if we keep silent. But these people said after they realized we didn't deserve this. This is given to us. If we keep silent, it will not go well for us. So instead, let us go back and share the news of this thing. And that really needs to be our motivation, that we have received freely and so we give freely. So our motivation is the same as Christ, this compassion and this gratitude. And finally, our means are the same as Jesus' means. And we see this again in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, that all that we do is done being led by the Holy Spirit and being dependent on prayer, to be prayer dependent. If you go through Jesus' life, you see time and time again, he himself does the ministry through prayer. He will go off and pray by himself, and the Holy Spirit will lead him. And so we see it again in the book of Acts. If you go through Acts, it's fascinating to see how many times the disciples are praying when ministry breaks out, when things start happening. So in Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost, what are the disciples doing? They've all gathered together in the upper room, and they are praying, and the Holy Spirit comes and gives them the tongues to be able to proclaim the gospel. Acts chapter 4, they're all back together. They're all in the same room again, and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit comes and shakes the room and gives them a new boldness to be able to go out and share the gospel. Acts 13, the church in Antioch is gathered together. They are worshiping. They are praying, and the Holy Spirit says, come and set aside Paul and Barnabas to go as missionaries apart from the world. Lydia and her friends are by the river and they are praying when Paul and Silas show up and be in the church in Philippi. Later that same chapter, after they've been arrested, what are Paul and Silas doing in the prison? They're worshiping and they're praying when the earthquake comes to allow them to go and share the gospel to the jailer. So time and time again, the church is modeling what Jesus did of being dependent on prayer and being led by the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew chapter 10, later, if you go through this, the marching orders that Jesus gives to the disciples, he says, look, I'm giving you authority. You are my disciples. You are now my apostles. I'm sending you out. And then he tells them, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. I'm sending you out. You are with me. I am with you, but it's going to be hard. You will be persecuted. You will be despised. People will turn against you, but do not fear because I am with you. And every time I read those words, every time I think about that, I think of a friend of mine in Turkey whose name is Omer. Omer, when I met him, I think he was 18 or 19. So he's just a young guy. He grew up in a Muslim family, but he grew up as part of the youth, radical youth wing of Hezbollah in Turkey. And so part of his job every day, they would have their weekly meetings, and they would have a list of their objectives. And one of their objectives was to get rid of the church in their city. And Omer was given the job to try to infiltrate the church. And so he would come to the church, and he would argue with the people in the church. And finally, he had the great idea, I'm going to take one of their New Testaments, and I'm going to read it, and then I will be able to show them all the ways that it's wrong. I will convince them that the Bible is wrong, and then they'll all leave the church and come to become Muslims. And so Omer took it, and he started reading it, and started criticizing it. And then after he reads it, he starts becoming convinced of the person and the message of the Christ and the gospel. And here Omar now, who is supposed to be, you know, the next radical Muslim, finds himself giving his life and his heart to Jesus. And as he does, he's kicked out of Hezbollah, of course. He's disowned by his family and becomes homeless. And the church welcomes him in, and the church becomes his new community. The church helps him get his GED and helps him get his high school equivalency. They give him some employment, and one of his jobs at the church is not just to clean the church, but also to interact with all the other comers, people who are visiting the church. And his job now is the flip side. He used to be the one coming to antagonize, and now he's the one giving the defense for the gospel. And so one day, Omar and I decided to go to the nearby city to begin to share the gospel with people in that city. The city's name was Batman, by the way. Isn't that a really cool name? Wouldn't you like to live in Batman? Well, it turns out that Batman was actually one of the key centers of Hezbollah's activity. When Omar was young, he used to go to Batman to join these Hezbollah youth meetings and big rallies that were going on there. And now he's going back to share the gospel. And so the whole day we were just meeting with different people and sharing the gospel. And as we're getting ready to leave the city, we get pulled over by the cops. The police stop us, interrogate us, trying to figure out who we are. And when they hear what we're doing, they decide to take us to downtown to the police station. And so the two of us are dragged, you know, to the police station, brought in front of the police chief. And we're in this office. And, you know, just like this huge desk with the big pictures, like he's sitting on this big chair behind it. Everything about the moment is meant to intimidate us on the other side. And he begins to ask us questions. Who are we? Where are we coming from? Why were we doing this? Who have we met with? All of these questions. As he interacts with me, there's this at least veneer of not really respect, but at least a decorum. I think because I was an American, he treated me with a little more respect. And then he turned his eyes on Omar, this young guy, this Turkish person, and there was just contempt coming out of this police chief as he says, "Why are you here? I understand this American, he's here, he's trying to do all of his things, he's here. But why are you doing this? Why have you left your religion? Why have you turned your back on your people?" And at that moment, Omar just begins to share his testimony. And it's this powerful moment where this 18-year-old kid standing in front of this huge authority is able just to say, "This is who I was. This is what happened to me, and this is what Jesus has done for my life." And here Omar is giving witness and giving testimony in the most awful, hardest situation that I could think of. And I love that story of Omar for us, that he, in that moment, was led by the Holy Spirit. The whole time the two of us were praying, "Lord, give us the words to say, give us the wisdom to know what to say and what not to say." And in that moment, the Lord allowed Omar to give testimony and give witness to the love and the power of the gospel. So for us, our mission is the same as Jesus' mission. We are to go out into the world to show the love and the authority of Christ to a world that needs it. Our motivation is the same as Jesus' motivation. We are to go not judging the world, not wagging our fingers, but out of a deep sense of compassion and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And we go dependent on prayer and being led by the Holy Spirit. So the challenge for us, this is the challenge if you'll accept it, is to get ready. Will you take seriously verse 37 and verse 38? "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Why is that a dangerous prayer to pray? Because so often you end up becoming the very answer to the prayers that you pray. As you begin to pray, "God, would you send people to so-and-so?" God often has a way of turning around and tapping you on the shoulder and says, "Okay, I will send people. It's you." And this is what happens right here, right? He says in verse 37, 38, turns to the disciples, pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. And then the very next verse, oh, by the way, disciples, it's you. You're going to go now, and I'm sending you. And I think this is so often the way that it happens for us, that as we pray for something, the Lord uses it to soften our heart, to open our eyes to the needs around us. When I was in college, I couldn't have told you the difference between the country turkey and a turkey drumstick. But my college roommate, Daniel, after he graduated, ended up in Istanbul teaching English. And at that same time, our church began supporting a young family doing a church plant in Turkey, Andrew and Noreen Brunson. And so I started praying for my best friend, Daniel. I'm praying for Daniel and in his work there. We're praying as a church for this other family, the Brunsons, and their work. And sure enough, God begins to use those prayers to open up my eyes to the needs that are going on in Turkey. I start praying for Daniel and praying for the people that he's talking about. I start following his prayer letters. And sure enough, God starts working in my heart. And I begin to wonder, and Lori and I begin to talk. I wonder, could God be calling us? No, he couldn't be calling us to Turkey. No, surely not. Well, how about we just go on that short-term trip just to check it off our box, and then we can come back. And that is how we ended up on the field, is really praying for these people. And I think that's the way God often works. And so I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what things that you are seeing, what things that you are praying for. Maybe you are praying for the foster care system here in York County, and you're seeing more and more youth getting ready to age out, and it breaks your heart. And so you're praying, God, would you raise up foster families and families to adopt? Maybe you're looking like a friend of ours who began to see all the youth in who are incarcerated in Colorado and began to pray that God will open up some way for the gospel to go into the prisons. And sure enough, he's now working through Youth for Christ in Colorado, going into the prisons and seeing ministry. Maybe it's a heart for the unborn. Maybe it's a heart for the elderly. Maybe it's a heart for a specific people, for a specific nation. Maybe you're praying. And I think that goes back to our very first question that we asked this morning. When you answer that question, what do you see as the biggest need in your community? I wonder if that's not God already working in your hearts. Because I'm sure your answer was probably different than your neighbor's answer. So maybe God is already warming you to something that he is putting on your heart. That answer that you gave is probably a good indication of where your compassion, what is going to make you weep and pound tables. And so if that's true, our response, how do we go forward? The very first thing that we do is we follow Jesus' words and we pray. We pray that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest field. And as you do it, just be ready for him to tap you on the shoulder and say, it's you. Let's pray. Lord, first off, we come before you in gratitude. We do. We know that we were like those lepers, outcast, hopeless, helpless, homeless. And you came and you gave us your gospel. You gave us hope. You gave us a future. You gave us eternal life. You gave us grace and mercy upon mercy. And so today we just want to stop and lift our hands to you and say thank you and praise you. And as we do that, Lord, would you awaken in us a compassion for those around us, a compassion for those who, like us, have been wandering far away from you. Give us compassion for the lost. And Lord, we do pray that you would raise up people to go into the harvest fields. Yes, the harvest fields of places like Turkey or France across the sea, but even here in our own communities, here in York County, would you give us eyes to see. Lord, you saw the crowds. You saw those people and you had compassion. Give us eyes to see. May we see in the same ways that you see. Lord, we pray this in your name. We pray this for your glory. We pray this for our good. And we pray it so that the gospel may go forth around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.